So Chris, you're not muted. So in case somebody calls you, you should probably mute. There we go. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. And it's great to see you on this chilly last day of October, Halloween, Saturday morning. Welcome to this week's Faith Walkers and a virtual hug and a mug, as Richard used to say when he would invite you over or invite you out. It's an especially fine day as my wife and I are celebrating our grandson's first birthday. He's a Halloween pumpkin, albeit from a socially distanced 1,644 miles, as he resides with his two sisters and his parents in Austin, Texas. We spent time with them last December in Wimberley, shortly after he was born, but we haven't been able to go there or have them come here since, so we're missing them tremendously. But we praise God for new life, both physical and spiritual. Today, we continue our walkthrough of Genesis, and we're looking at chapter 14. Please listen as I read it through, and let's ask the indwelling Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to what he, as the author and teacher, has to say to each of us today. Genesis 14, Abram rescues Lot. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, or Babylonia, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphaites in Ashtoreth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Sheva Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled into the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anar, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for the history that is contained therein. And we thank you, Lord, that it is more than just a historical account. It is indeed living bread for us to feed off of and to learn from and to apply to our lives, for your word is active and alive. So guide us this morning by your Holy Spirit. May our minds and our hearts be open to what we find herein, and may you help us to apply it to our daily lives. Jesus, in your name we ask these things. Amen. Well, verses 1 to 11, I don't know about you, but they feel to me like a news report. Indeed, they sound like we might hear on the nightly news about some ongoing endless skirmish in a foreign land that we don't really pay much attention to. So-and-so is fighting against so-and-so. And I have to admit, each time I read those verses, my mind seems to tune out. They also sound a little bit like the introduction to another Star Wars movie about this galaxy defeating that galaxy. Well, let me try to simplify it. I needed to for myself, so perhaps it will help you as well, so that we know who's who before we bring Abram back into the story. So basically, the breakdown of the battle in verses 1 to 17 goes like this. We're introduced to a group of four kings, whom I shall call the first group. I won't go through their names because I probably butchered them when I read through it the first time, but there were four kings in the first group. Then we're introduced to a second group of five kings who I shall call the second group. And it's odd to note that it gives us the name of each of the first kings and the region that they're king over, and it gives us the name of each of the next four, but for some reason the king of Bela, which is Zoar, they don't give this guy's name, so strange that he doesn't warrant having his name recorded for posterity. Then it says these latter five kings, which is the second group, joined forces in the Valley of Siddim. For 12 years, they had been subject to one of the kings in the first group, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. However, I guess while they were getting ready, it says in the 14th year, one of the kings from the first group and the kings allied with him went out and defeated six other kings, the Raphaites, the Zuzites, the Emites, the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. So they were quite successful in battle. But then the second group, the group of five, marched out and drew up their battle lines against the first group, four kings against five. Sounds like a bit of a chess game. The first group of four defeated the second group of five, and it is here that we get re-engaged with the story, because it was the first group of four that carried off Abram's nephew Lot, a name we are finally familiar with, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom, one of the defeated kingdoms. So Abram finds out what has happened to his nephew, rounds up the cavalry, well, at least all the trained men in his household, who surprisingly only numbered 318, and he charges off. Sounds a little like Gideon, who started out with 32,000 men, which was already only a quarter of what his enemies had, but had that whittled back by God to only 300 men. Or David, indeed, when he went up against Goliath. The small versus the large, a recurring theme in Scripture. And wasn't it only last week that we discussed at our table groups the merits of Lot selecting the best of the best for his flocks and family, only to have to be rescued by Abram, a chapter later? Has that been our lot in life? I did ask the Zoom group I was part of last week after Larry used that phrase, if it dates back to the time of Lot, but no one knew. Has that been our lot in life? That when we have found ourselves in a place of physical abundance like Lot, there has been a corresponding lack of spiritual abundance or obedience. Well, God is clearly with Abram and his small band of merry men, as we read in verses 15 to 16. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. And as one would suspect, when one does something grand and gets his name in the newspaper, Abram starts to find out about friends he knew he never had. Verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Kedar Laomer and the kings allied with him, which was the first group, the king of Sodom, one of the losing five, came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. But his next visitor is much more unusual and a source of ongoing debate. In verses 18 to 20, we read about a new character on the biblical scene called Melchizedek, whom we don't hear about again until Psalms and then in the New Testament book of Hebrews. It is this visitor who reminds Abram as to who had really won the victory for him. Verse 18 says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.'" So who was this mysterious character who I'm sure you've heard of before? Well, obviously, he was the king of Salem, as it says in chapter 14, verse 18. Furthermore, he was also the first priest of God Most High mentioned in the Bible. Yet some scholars claim he was not even a Jew. And apparently, he was the only one in scripture that was both king and high priest at the same time. And yet, he had no genealogy, as pointed out in Hebrews 7, verse 3. Chris sent me some excerpts from the Life Application Bible this week that tells us the following. His name means King of Righteousness, which we find in Hebrews 7, 2. His title, King of Salem, means King of Peace, which we also find in Hebrews 7, 2. And is supported by the fact that of the nine kings that went to war against each other, or the other six that were taken over, Salem was not involved in any of these disputes. It is said that Salem later becomes known as Jerusalem, which is where God had Solomon build his temple. There are four main theories about who Melchizedek was. Number one, that he was just a respected king of one of the regions of that area. Number two, that his name, Melchizedek, may have just been a standing title for all kings of Salem. Number three, that he was a type or prototype of Christ, meaning an Old Testament teaching or example so closely related to what Christ did that it illustrates a lesson about or foreshadows Christ. Number four, that he was indeed an appearance on earth of the pre-incarnate Christ in a temporary bodily form. And before you call me or them heretical, which is what I thought this was before I read further, let's look to Psalm 110, verse 4, and then Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 4, which is where they get this last thought from. Psalm 110 is referred to as a messianic prophecy. And in verse 4, we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Then in Hebrews 7, 1 to 4, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Interesting, eh? Well, I found an interesting fifth theory about who Melchizedek was, according to Jewish scholars, which is obviously overshadowed by the fact they are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And here's what they said. The ancient Targumim, which is the Aramaic interpretive translations, identify Melchizedek as Shem, the son of Noah, or one of the sons of Noah. Shem was one of the links in the chain who transmitted the godly traditions that originated with Adam. These traditions were carefully handed down from generation to generation, and Shem, who headed an academy, was a key conductor of these teachings. The Midrash tells us that he was so perfect and so spiritually advanced that he was born circumcised, believe it or not. So why did the priesthood pass from him to Abraham's children? The Jewish scholars go on to say, the Talmud explains that this happened as a result of his having blessed Abraham before blessing God in the verses above. This is reflected in the only other place in scripture, and they say the only other place because Jews don't acknowledge the New Testament, where Melchizedek is mentioned in Psalm 110:4, where we read, you are a priest forever because of the speech of Melchizedek. Interesting that they choose to slightly alter the text to refer to the speech of Melchizedek. Because of Melchizedek's ill-chosen speech, the priesthood was taken from him and given to the seed of Abraham forever. Interesting perspective, eh? What makes this theory a little hard to believe, though, is that Shem would have been Abraham's, now get this, great, 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 great grandfather. In case you weren't counting, that was seven greats. And they don't have to contend with what it says in Hebrews about Melchizedek or Shem having no genealogy, because they obviously don't ascribe to the New Testament. So in conclusion, or what I like to say, so what? Enough about Melchizedek. I've always tended more towards the application side of scripture than the deep theological dives. And to paraphrase our wise brother, Chris, if it don't say it, then don't make it up. I propose the three following questions for your table discussion so that you can see the parallels between Abram's life and your own. Number one, who have been your, quote, enemies, unquote, in life? Think about what opposition you have had in your walk with the Lord. Was it pride, sloth, lust, anger, hatred? Remember the seasons that you have gone through in life, times when you were hot and times when you were cold and times when you were lukewarm, as it says in Revelation 3:16. What has kept you from the Father? What has kept you from drawing more close to him? Remembering that our battle has not been against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6:12. Or it could be, as in the peculiar case of Abram, that sometimes the believer will be engaged in a warfare, not so much on his own account, as on the account of erring brethren who, having gone into ill company, are by and by carried away captive. Indeed, Proverbs 17:17 tells us that a brother is born for adversity. So have you, like your brother Jesus, has helped you, helped your brother, either physical or spiritual, in his time of need? The second question is, has God delivered them into your hand, that being your enemies? And if so, how? What happened to help or cause you to overcome your enemies? Did you ascribe credit to God for this, or your own circumstances, luck, or someone else? How and when did you relapse, and does it continue? Therefore, would you call it a, quote, besetting sin, as it says in Hebrews 12:1? Thomas A. Kempis, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, talks about the struggle that so many Christians have with habits that are sinful. He says that the struggle for sanctification is often so difficult, and the victories that we achieve seem to be so few and far between, that even in the lives of the greatest saints, there were few who were able to overcome habitual patterns. Indeed, even our wise and intellectual friend, the Apostle Paul, tells us of his ongoing struggle when he says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do, in Romans 7:15. So what hope do us mere mortals have? And finally, question three was, what have you done in response to show God your gratitude for your victory over your enemies? When you did win the victory, what did you show? What did you do to show God your gratitude? Was it a good work? Was it a sacrifice, a giving up of something that you put on the altar? Or did you share your experience with another pilgrim along the way so that they might learn and benefit from your experience and avoid the slough of despond or the pit of despair, as John Bunyan refers to in his book, Pilgrim's Progress? I asked them where their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribed their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. From my friend, Charles Spurgeon. May God guard our hearts and minds as we edify and encourage each other as the days of our wonderful Savior's reappearing grow closer. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen, amen, and amen.